Good morning. Would you once again turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we have admittedly slowed down here a lot for a moment in our study in Ephesians. And we will pick up the pace again here in a few weeks. But we're slowing down because we think that in the same way Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 was so essential to the entire book, and more pointedly to chapters 1 through 3, so we see this portion in Ephesians 4 as essential to understanding the second half of this letter that Paul wrote. So looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, would you stand with me as I read God's word? I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, and we will be focusing our attention just on verse 5 this morning. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Pray with me. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we come with humble hearts. We come, God, with eager hearts to learn. And I do pray that you would remove distractions. Keep us from being distracted by the many things around us, God, and keep us in our eagerness to learn this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So many of you have heard me talk about this before, but as I studied early church history, one thing that glaringly stood out to me was the different theological battles that they were fighting compared to what we are fighting now today. If you study this period in church history, and speaking maybe of 100 to 500, if you study that period in history, you will be quickly confronted with arguments over the doctrine of the Trinity. At least not in the circles we run in, the Trinity is not really something being argued much at all today. And I think that mainly has something to do with these things already have been hammered out in the early church. And if you look at the major creeds of the early church or confessions, you would find that the doctrine of the Trinity is the key theological truth that these creeds were based on. In fact, whether you could agree with the creeds or not, which were deeply Trinitarian, was a matter of being within orthodoxy or outside of it. Say it like this. In the early church, your position on the doctrine of the Trinity was the determining factor as to whether you were a Christian or a heretic. It's pretty strong language, right? This emphasis on God's Trinitarian nature is right. And I think it's something lost in the church today. We must get God right before anything else makes sense. Everything in Scripture flows downstream from our doctrine of God. Consider how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. If we don't believe God is God, why would we have to listen to what he says? If we don't believe Jesus is God, why would we ever listen or read about him in the Gospels? If we don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, why would it comfort our hearts to know that the Spirit dwells within us? Ephesians has the same emphasis. Think about our two major sections in Ephesians. God, in his Trinitarian nature, is at the heart of understanding our salvation, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Salvation only makes sense in light of God in his Trinitarian nature. And here, as we begin chapter 4, Paul again is now rooting our unity in the church, our unity here, in the triunity of God. That's what Paul's doing. So here, as we start this morning, I want you to think back, or you can look back, actually, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Listen to what God does here. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. I want you to notice here, God created this unity. God created it. And where did he create it? He created it in himself, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Here's what I'm saying. There's a foundational unity that is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on us as a church to make this unity happen. It's already created. It's already established. It's a foundation in which we build our unity in this church, in this body, on. So whether it is easy or not, Jewish man in Christ, you are more united to that Gentile than you are to your fellow Jewish man who is not in Christ. And whether it is easy or not, Gentile woman in Christ, you are more united to that Jewish woman than you are to your fellow Gentile woman not in Christ. God created this union. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is obvious. Maintaining is not creating. Maintaining is not creating. But the idea here is that we are to make it our aim to live as though this inward unity created by God is an outward reality. We are to make it our aim to maintain the unity that God has already established in us, to make it an outward reality so that when someone comes into this building, they see unity among us. So here's our outline for our time together. One, we will consider the problem with maintaining this unity. Two, we will then begin to consider the three ones of verse 5. That is, our common confession, that's one Lord. Second, the faith downstream from the confession, that's one faith. And third, the picture of our confession, one baptism. I will warn you, we're going to spend probably 40 minutes on one Lord and just a short time on one faith and one baptism, because I think one Lord is essential to understanding the other two. Many of you are familiar with the book by Dave Harvey, When Sinners Say I Do. If you are thinking about marriage or will get married someday, here's my selling point. You are marrying a sinner. That's how it goes. Amanda found that out really quickly when we got married, that she married a sinner. So many of you are familiar with that book, When Sinners Say I Do. But the issue being addressed in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and here's the first major point. I want you to write this down if you take notes. Point number one, when sinners say Christ is Lord. That's the problem. When sinners say Christ is Lord. Marriage is hard because two sinners are foundationally, God has united these two sinners together. He's created one new person out of the two. But it's hard to maintain that unity because we're both sinners. Church is hard because a lot of sinners are foundationally united to one another. Just think about the testimony of Scripture. It's understandable to us why bringing Jew and Gentile together seems like a bad idea. I say that loosely. We think that's a very good idea. We can understand why the church in Ephesus would need some serious instruction in the area of unity in order to make church work. This animosity has existed for many years. As a Jew, you were born into a family where your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather would have fought in war against the Gentiles. Think about it. The way that these people kept track of their family lines, we read about them all throughout Scripture. You could literally be sitting in church next to someone that can trace their family line back while you trace yours, and you two would realize that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather killed yours. That's the animosity between the two. So we understand why they need instruction in unity. But think back also to scriptural testimony of brother versus brother, or even husband and wife. The testimony of Scripture is that when you put two sinners together, and we have a lot of sinners together in this room, but when you just put two sinners together, there will be conflict. Genesis 3:12. Right after the fall, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Adam stupidly blamed the woman for his sin. Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Conflict. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Exodus 16:2, people of Israel had been taken out of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Luke 22, verse 24, talking about the disciples. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." So unity is not just a problem for those who are sworn enemies. Unity is not just a problem when two people outside of Christ hang out or they get together in some kind of club. But unity is a challenge for God's people. When two sinners or 250 sinners come together in the same church proclaiming Christ is Lord, disunity is always not far off. We find ourselves in the middle of a section where Paul is aiming to unite us around seven core truths. And at the core of these seven truths is the Trinity. Foundational to your unity, to our unity here, is the doctrine of the Trinity. Last week we saw the person and work of the Holy Spirit and Him uniting us to the body. That's the God creating this unity. Today, we're going to consider our common confession. That is, Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is Lord. And next week, we will consider the first person of the Trinity, the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And nothing can pull apart the Trinity. Nothing can pull apart the unity found within the triune God. If being united by a hobby is like Elmer's glue, and being united by blood is like super glue, then being united in the Trinity is like being welded together. Nothing can pull this apart. So rooting ourselves in the Trinity, unity in the church centers around our common confession. That's the first one that we're looking at this morning. Paul begins with saying, one Lord. Church, we are to be united around one Lord. And to unite around this one Lord is not a small thing at all. When Paul's audience reads this, they would have understood Lord to indicate a comprehensive understanding of Jesus. So getting help by Pastor Brian Borgman this week, our English word Lord is kurios, pronounced in the Greek. Kurios is used 713 times in the New Testament. 713 times. This is a key name for Jesus, the Son of God. Again, also the second person in the Trinity. And so what Pastor Brian Borgman was really helpful in showing me is that in the Septuagint, hang in here with me, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and eventually the Hebrew language started to die off, and so the Greeks came in and translated it into their language. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 95% of the time, they use this word kurios to translate Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. So every time in the Hebrew, or 95% of the time in the Hebrew, we saw Yahweh, it was translated kurios. So the first thing we must understand about our common confession is that our common confession is in part regarding the person of Christ, regarding who Jesus is. I don't doubt that everyone in this room believes that Jesus is God, but I wonder if we practically live as though Jesus is God. This is more significant than maybe we often think. When was the last time you meditated on the truth? God Himself took on the body of a man. When was the last time you meditated on that truth? Was it last year at Christmas? I would be a proponent of singing Christmas songs all year long. One, because I really love Christmas music. But two, because we can't regulate Yahweh becoming man to just 4 weeks out of the year. Yahweh becoming man has to come first before we get to the cross. That has to happen. And so, church, we should celebrate Yahweh becoming man and dwelling on this earth. Now you won't be surprised if we sing a Christmas song next week. When Paul says in Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So often we emphasize the crucified part, and we should emphasize that. But Paul doesn't emphasize the crucifixion of Jesus because every man who is crucified should be venerated. He doesn't emphasize it because of that. Generally speaking, a crucified man is not a man we want our kids to emulate. But he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in His person and Him crucified. because studying his crucifixion is only important in light of his person, who he is. At his core, studying his crucifixion is only important in light of his person, his essence, his nature, is that a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago is God himself. Think about Jesus' own confession of himself. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That wasn't Jesus teaching in parables. You know, there's sometimes in Jesus' earthly ministry where he taught in parables and he says his purpose in teaching in parables is to reveal truth to some and to hide truth from others, to mask the truth. But this is no parable. This is not Jesus masking truth. This is a declarative. Jesus says, "I am the great I am." "I am" is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses is concerned about the authority he will have before Pharaoh, God tells him to say, "I am has sent me." There's no higher authority. In John 8:58, Jesus understands exactly what he's saying. And he's not seeking to hide a truth at all. He doesn't mince his words. By claiming this title, Jesus is either saying the most prideful, arrogant, blasphemous thing ever to be said in history, or God himself is standing among them. You know what? I think the people listening more rightly understood that than sometimes we do today, indicated by their action. If you think about their action, they took the right action. If they believe that this is a blasphemous statement, they were to pick up stones and throw them at him. They did this in what they perceived to be obeying God. Yes, obviously they took the wrong side, but they were correct in ascribing the appropriate weight to what Jesus said. Blasphemy was punishable by death. So, dear Christian, I ask, when you read Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," do you ascribe the appropriate weight to hearing that statement? Not picking up stones, but our appropriate way to ascribe that is falling down in worship. God had manifested himself in a burning bush. He had manifested himself in the great calm before Moses. He was present in the temple. He led his people by a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. But here is God. Here is God humiliating himself by taking on the form of a man. Jesus makes an astonishing announcement for all to hear. He is God. And following his resurrection, Jesus being God has been the confession of the church, and it will always be the confession of the church. It has to be. Romans 10:8-10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Kurios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The common confession of the New Testament church is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Salvation, in Romans 10, we're told, salvation is dependent on that confession. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the Greek word for Lord there? Kurios. If it's not your confession now, this is what Paul's writing in Philippians, it will be someday. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. He has the name that is above every name. Before Abraham was, I am. God the Father has given him that name. So from Adam all the way into eternity, every human being will confess either to their salvation or to their destruction that Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we church will have a common confession. No one in the Spirit will say anything except Jesus is Lord. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit unites us in a common confession. It's the last reference. Turn over to John chapter 20 with me. John chapter 20, I want you to turn over there if you have your Bibles. Scene that most of us are familiar with. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples. Again, this isn't the main point here, but notice the Trinity says, we're looking at John chapter 20, 24 through 29, says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So we have the Father, Jesus is speaking, so we have the Son. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. So Jesus appears post-resurrection to his disciples, but in the words of Dr. Borgman, one of his disciples missed church that day. One of his disciples missed church that day. And so 8 days later, the disciples are telling Thomas about how Jesus was alive and appeared to them. Thomas doesn't believe it. Now the poor guy is always known as Doubting Thomas. None of us probably would have believed it either. So we could all call ourselves doubting, fill in the blank. Thomas wants to see the marks in his hands and in his side. And then only then will he believe. So Jesus graciously appears. Somehow he knows exactly what Thomas needed to believe. This is so kind of God. Look at verse 27. Then he said to him, put your finger here. And see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And the next words out of Thomas's mouth is the confession of the church. Verse 28. My Lord and my God. It's not a stoic confession at all. We can all imagine this scene, and we're right to place ourselves there. We would want to see evidence too. And Jesus says, Thomas, don't just look. Put your finger in the hole in my hand. He says, Thomas, don't worry. You're not going to offend me. I know I'm God, but you can touch me anyway. Put your hand in my side. Thomas, I love you. I want you to believe. Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. And he says, my Lord. He doesn't just say Lord and God. You're not just Yahweh and God. You're my Yahweh and my God. Church, this isn't a meaningless confession. This is the disciples' confession. This is Jesus' confession. This is our confession. We're going to talk about Jesus' work next. But Jesus' work makes no sense. Jesus' work doesn't actually work if Jesus is not God. One Lord indicates Jesus' person and also his work. Kids, when I say work, I mean what he did, how he acted. And the word kurios, is also used in the Bible to describe Jesus' work. 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Or 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. I could go on and on with this, passage after passage. But the point I want to make right now is that when Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 5, one Lord, when his hearers hear him say, we are united around one Lord, they understood completely that it was one Lord, the God of heaven, who came down and was made low in order for us to be raised up. It was not just a man who died for another man. That wouldn't have worked. But it was the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven, who came to be crucified on a cross. If you're here today and you're completely unfamiliar with what I'm saying, this man, Jesus, God himself, he humbled himself and became a man. His own people that he came to rejected him and sentenced him to the most gruesome form of capital punishment. That is, they stripped him naked, beating and whipping him, and eventually nailing him to a cross. That's God. They did that to him. Jesus left heaven to come to earth knowing that this would happen. He willingly came and died, taking on the death that we deserve because of our sin, so that we don't have to pay for our guilt. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could have his reward. When we remember the Lord's death and resurrection, we must remember it in a way that remembers who this was who did it, who this was who accomplished it. No mere man can save us from our sin. In Scripture, Jesus is revealed as a mediator between God and man, and a mediator has to represent both parties. They represent both sides. And that's what this mediator did. I am was standing before his people in the body of a man. Listen to how the psalmist predicts this in Psalm 113, 4 to 8. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Stop there for a minute. Who is like the Lord our God? The Lord is high above all nations. He's seated on high. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. That's describing the gap between the Lord, the God of heaven, and us. Here on earth, he has to look far down to us. But then look at, listen to verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people, high above the heavens, seated on high, raises the poor from the dust. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Jesus is God. He took on the form of a man. He became a baby. He laid in a manger. Was born in a stable. God himself did this. And if we stop meditating on Jesus Christ as Lord, if we stop meditating on the man Jesus being Yahweh, if we stop meditating on Jesus humbling himself and finding himself in human form, if we stop meditating on the I am hanging on a cross, unity will never happen in this church. Unity will never happen. It's a part of the weld that holds us together. Church, do you ever meditate on who Jesus is? He's the wisdom of God and the power of God. He's the exact representation of God. He is God made flesh. John Owen says this in his work on the glory of Christ. He says, "We may behold the glory of Christ in his infinite willingness to humble himself, to take this office of mediator on himself, and uniting our nature to his for that purpose. He did not become mediator by chance, nor was it imposed on him against his will. He did not have to become mediator. He freely chose to become mediator. He willingly humbled himself in order that he might make a righteous peace between God the judge and man the sinner." So when Paul says one Lord, he means Jesus is Yahweh, and Yahweh took on our death so we could have his life. Here's one way this is extremely practical for our congregation. When you're interacting with someone, maybe you're at odds with them, specifically in this congregation. Maybe they have done something to offend you. Do you remind yourself that the blood that was spilled for you was also spilled for that person? That God himself paid the ultimate price for that person? He paid a very, very expensive price for that person. And do you look at that person in that way? Do you look at that person and say, God loved this person as his own, just like he has loved me as his own. And that love was manifested in the death of himself. If that person had the blood of the living God spilled for him or her, that person deserves your love and concern. You are united to that person by the blood of Christ. One Lord means one Savior who spilled his blood and had his body broken for you and for your brother and your sister who has offended you. Finally, under this heading, one Lord, the Greek word kurios is very often associated with the idea of him being our master. Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Romans 14:7-9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and the living. We've been reading in Ephesians where Christ is seated. And that is the seat of kingship. He belongs on the throne of this world, and he belongs on the throne of our hearts. When we die and we live with Christ, we have a new master to follow. Remember in Ephesians 2, we were once being mastered by and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God has turned us around to follow a new master. That is Christ. Ephesians 4:18-24. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's talking about the master we used to follow. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Under Christ's lordship, in the strength of the Spirit, we are to put off our old selves and put on our new selves as new creations created after the likeness of God. Christ is the perfect likeness of God. Christ earned his place on the throne in heaven by becoming a curse for us so that we might receive his blessings. He is to be Lord. I want to specifically apply his lordship to the context of unity within the church. There is to be something markedly different in conflict between two brothers or two sisters in Christ, two brothers or two sisters who name the name of Christ as Lord. Christ's lordship means that you both come to one another with the presupposition that the Bible is what guides you. The Bible is Christ's words. It is Christ's handbook for resolving conflict and restoring brothers. So, church, in your conflict with others, particularly within this body, but also, I would say, with brothers and sisters outside of this body, are you living as though Christ is Lord? Here's what Christ's lordship means for your conflict. This is pretty hard. I shouldn't say pretty hard, really hard. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Robert D. Jones is helpful here. He argues that Jesus is not teaching that the log and the speck language means that you've sinned more grievously than your brother has. But the log and the speck show the intensity with which you should deal with your own sin. Meaning you are 100% responsible for the 1% of sin that you contributed to the conflict. That's what he's saying here. That's the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's how he told us to deal with our conflict and when a brother sins against us. He is saying, you are 100% responsible for your own sin. So deal with it. Or how about Romans 12:18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. At best, the world says, I will seek to live at peace if those attempts are reciprocated by the party that offended me. But the lordship of Christ, according to Romans 12:18, teaches us that no matter whether that person ever desires to live at peace with me, as far as it depends on me, I will seek to live at peace with them. That's radical. That's really hard. But I call your attention back to the prayer at the end of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Church, because I believe sin is so much more far-reaching and permeating than most of us think, I would argue that it's a greater miracle and work of the Lord for a sinner to seek to live at peace with all men than it was for the Lord to part the Red Sea. That's a big work that the Lord does in our hearts. One Lord is our confession, and it means Jesus Christ, the Word who was with God and who is God, became flesh and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And through his death and resurrection, God has highly exalted him to reign as Lord of our lives. I told you that was going to be really long. The next two will be a lot shorter. One faith downstream of the common confession. We've obviously considered these things less time, but I think Paul meant it that way. One faith and one baptism, they flow downstream from this one Lord. Regarding one faith, I believe he's not referencing the subjective nature of faith. There's degrees of faith, some weak, some strong, some struggling, some increasing at a rapid pace. So it's not as though Paul is saying we all have equal amounts of faith. But rather, I believe one faith is a reference to the body of belief that is under Christ's headship and has been around since the creation of the world. One faith is objective content to be believed with Christ as head and Lord of his church. It's the faith that Paul is talking about in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the faith that Jude is talking about in Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a common faith in the work of Jesus. Some of the most important words in all of Scripture come obviously from our Lord Jesus himself. At arguably the most important moment in history, he says, "It is finished. It is finished." We sung about it being finished this morning. And those words were the fulfillment of every one of God's promises to man. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's finished. Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It is finished. The blessings and curses given to Moses and Israel, blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience, Jesus taking on our sin and becoming a curse for us so that we might have the blessings earned from his righteousness, it is finished. 2 Samuel 7:4, the throne of David would be established forever. It's finished. What is said about Abraham could be said about all of the men whom God made these promises to. It says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We're united around a common faith, not just the common faith of this body here, but the common faith all the way back to the beginning. It's one faith in God's promise. It's one common faith that Adam and Abraham, Moses, David, they all looked forward to. It's one common faith that Peter, Paul, John, Thomas, Augustine, Tyndale, Bunyan, Edwards, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Bruce, Gabor, Becky, all of us, it's one faith. We are united around this one faith. We have unity around this one faith because not one of us did more than another to have it. It's a gift of God. So we're equal, one faith. Baptism, the picture of our common confession. Finally, Paul says one baptism. Baptism is the initiatory rite into God's church, and it serves as an identifying mark of our faith in God's promises. In the new year, we're going to do a mini-series on baptism and the Lord's Supper, so I'll leave much of the teaching on this for then. But baptism by water is distinctly related to Christ and his lordship and our faith in him. The pattern in the New Testament is that faith in Christ and baptism are linked to one another. Read the book of Acts, and you'll notice the recurring theme. Faith, then baptism. Faith, then baptism. And notice here, the church unites around this one baptism. Meaning, the mark of belonging to the church is through the rite of baptism, which represents our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans 6, 4 to 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So going under the water and coming out is God's visible sign to us personally and to the church that God has united that person to Christ in his death and resurrection. And union with Christ means union with the body, his church. Conclude. We are united around a common confession, one Lord. Salvation is not a work that any of us have done, but faith is God's gift to each of us. That's one faith. The waters of baptism are the visible sign and seal that we are united to one Lord and therefore the Lord's body. One faith, one Lord, and one baptism. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, we can't help but be overcome by the glory of Christ. God made flesh to dwell among us, not to be praised and venerated on this earth, but to be despised and rejected by his own people. God, we look back and we see that it seems so clear that this was the promised one, the Messiah, but your people missed it. God, we too fall into the same danger of missing the Messiah, missing Jesus Christ as Lord. God, help us never to get over this truth. That we, with Paul, would say, we have sought to know nothing but Jesus Christ, his person and his work, him crucified, buried, and raised. Father, help us never get over Christ, I pray. Help us unite around this one Lord. Help us unite around one faith. Help those who are stronger in faith never to look down on those who are weaker in faith. But bring them up into mature manhood. Father, help us when we get to see baptism, help us to understand that this is a wonderful, a beautiful picture of our union with Christ Jesus into the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to live and die and rise again so that we might have newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.